You'll remember that Lamentations is a small book, that it's included with the major prophetical books between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the Hebrew canon, Lamentations appears within a group of five small scrolls that we read that were read annually at one of the appointed feasts. It's uncertain which one. But in the Septuagint, the book of Lamentations was arranged to follow Jeremiah, and that proximity has been maintained into our present canon. The reason for this is not only because it was unanimously accepted and known that Jeremiah wrote it, but also because the completion of Jeremiah's prophecies, it was viewed as the completion of Jeremiah's prophetical office, that he watched over and declared the ruins of Jerusalem in about 587 BC. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on Lamentations, a head nod would do, or if you've held a Bible study on it, but if that's so, you appear to be exceptional. In my study, I found very few references to Lamentations. Even in Calvin's Institutes, he only comments three times from Lamentations, a direct citing. And there's a real lack of its use in Christian reflection. So I went looking, of course, I'm not counting reference works or commentaries in that assessment. I went looking online and I found and ordered a book by Walter Kaiser Jr., whom I like. He's a widely known conservative Old Testament scholar. And he wrote this in 1982. It was called Grief and Pain and the Plan of God. And in the preface of the book, Kaiser confirms what I was feeling about not finding references in Christian life. He wrote, "No book of the Bible is more an orphan book than Lamentations." He goes on to describe it as so rarely used in the church, even to the point of rebuking and reproving ministry. He judges ministry to be, quote, "seriously truncated and rendered partially or totally ineffective," end quote, which does not pursue its direction for calamity, suffering, and pain in the midst of them. I think Kaiser's book is helpful, and I would recommend it for Bible study, but I think even in his writing, maybe in 1982, there's still a sense of distance from applying it to the suffering, to national destruction in our day and age, and perhaps that's a publishing issue. But what I mean is that he asserts the context of national destruction in Lamentations, but the scope of his application doesn't fully bring us there on a personal level. He's rather dealing with personal griefs. And while we still have a need to know the book of Lamentations, due to its lack of use, the reverberations of evil clamoring create a sobering outlook for all of us that increase the urgency we have to understand how evil is resolved in the providence of God. Lamentations teaches us to grieve and guides us almost imperceptibly in grief to the sole sovereign God who is our only consolation during a providence of destruction, as we might call it. And so in the presence of God and to the praise of his glory, I would like to bring us to a greater understanding and apprehension of Lamentations 1 this morning. So now we'll read the text, and I'm going to make some comments to help us gain sight of its content. And then we will bring it into its contemporary history, and we'll bring that history into focus. And if we've done this well, perhaps our present circumstances will be brought into relief. By the way, much of what I could point out on Lamentations 1 is found in a study Bible. If you have the ESV study Bible, I found they did a very nice job there, and so much so that reading its notes may even help you follow along. We begin at verse 1. "Alas, she dwells alone." And I'm pausing here to comment. In chapters 2 and 4, we are alerted by the same mournful exclamatory cry, "Alas." This word is the apt title, in fact, of the book in Hebrew. And I translated here, "she dwells alone." And I'm translating as I go. And I'm translating it this way to purposely highlight something about this book and its literature. In short, the writer is weeping out these words. It becomes very difficult to decide how to render its rhythm and maintain both Hebrew grammar and English grammar in translation. You know, when somebody weeps in English, the words begin to be hard to keep track of. And this is what it's like here. When we see she dwells alone is followed by the city once so full of people. And the city could be the explicit subject of she dwells or sits here. But then it could, but then again, the city could be the explicit subject of the verb that follows. She has become like a widow. And so the verse cries along from here, and we'll read, "Great among nations, princess among provinces, she has come to forced labor, or she has become a slave." There are lots of examples of this limping throughout. So when you hear or see a difference in the reading translation I'm giving you and the reading translation you're reading, think that she is weeping. And we go to verse 2. "She weeps bitterly at night." Consider how much sorrow you must feel before you're awakened in the night at your weeping. And this is what is indicated here. "Her tears are on her cheeks. There is none to comfort her, or none to feel sorry for her, none to pity her." This is the prevailing emotion, in fact, of this lament. None to comfort her. This is special in all the Bible right here. At 5 times in this chapter, we hear no one to comfort. It's here, verse 9, verse 16, verse 17, verse 21. And continuing, "From all her lovers, all her neighbors have dealt treacherously with her. They've become enemies to her. Judah has gone into exile from the afflictions of and from the burden of her service. She dwells among nations. She has not found a place of rest. All her pursuers caused to overtake her between distresses." Between distresses, or between her distresses, might be translated narrow straits. It describes how there were no good options, that every last option had been drained from Judah by those who brought her down. Verse 4, "The paths of Zion mourn. None enter for the appointed times. All her gates are desolate." For us, this would be like saying, all her churches are empty. One of the most troubling features of this exile for Judah's survivors was the loss of worship, as it had been so ordered. So her priests moan. And here is a second theme of this lament, the sighing or moaning, groaning. This word is used 5 times. It's here, verse 8, verse 11, verse 21, and verse 22. It's the void of comfort and rest or consolation and this agonizing sound, which are evenly distributed through this chapter. Finally, in verse 1, both the loss of comfort and the moaning are brought up in prayer that those who destroyed Judah would, in God's justice, be brought to the same loss and agony. For now, all her young women are grieved, and she is her own bitterness. Verse 5, "Her foes have become her rulers. Her enemies are prosperous. For the Lord has caused her torment on account of the multitudes of her transgression." The agency of the Lord is consistent throughout Lamentations. Rather than dwelling upon the enemies who inflicted terrible pain of the highest order, which would cause bitterness and desires for revenge, the issue is a matter of providence of the sovereign Lord. And because this was promised by God for her sins, her bitter grief is all the worse for bringing this wrath upon her children. And so we read, "Her children have left captives before the foe. All her adornment went out from the house of Zion. Her princes became like stags, which find no pasture." When Jerusalem was under siege, the people all starved. Also in the aftermath, large numbers would die of starvation and disease. And Jeremiah is describing here how lifeless they had become before their pursuers. They went out without strength before their pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her homelessness all her precious objects which were hers in times of old, which when she fell into the hands of the foe, and there is no help to her. The word for help here often refers to the assistance which God, especially in old times, brought his people. Continuing, "Her enemies saw and laughed at her annihilation." In verse 8, here's an a beginning acknowledgement of guilt in this lament. Jerusalem sinned terribly, therefore she has become impure. All who honored her have made her profane, for they have seen her nakedness. Even she groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was on her lower half, and she did not consider her end, and she went down in an astonishing way. There was none to comfort her. She said, "See, O Lord, my afflictions, for the enemy has triumphed." This illustrates that there was no assistance for her. So, in verse 10, the foe stretched out his hand upon all her precious objects. She saw the pagans, they entered her sanctuary, which she was commanded, "They shall not enter your congregation." Note that it was she who was commanded. The guilt here is on Judah. Verse 11, all her people groan, seeking bread. They gave their precious objects in exchange for food to cause life to return. I'm translating an idiom, calls life to return. It's here in verse 11, verse 19, but it's also in verse 16, which is of interest. When people starved, they needed sustenance to sustain them. Also, she goes on to pray in verse 16, or say in verse 16, that she has no comfort, and therefore she also perishes. She needs comfort to sustain her. So I've translated each of those so you might hear them, calls life to return. She said, "See, O Lord, and look, for I have been caused to be despised." And there is a change here now from verse 11 to verse 12. The first 11 verses cover the personal, as one personalized life, the state into which Judah had fallen. And now we are brought close as to hear her lamenting as a person. In verse 12, "Is it nothing to all you who pass by the way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which has been brought upon me, which grief the Lord has caused in the day of his burning anger." The wrath of the Lord, which is first confessed here, builds toward a confession of guilt in this lament. Sorrow leading to a confession of guilt may, in fact, be one of the features of this grief-stricken lament that does not lend itself to the consolation of a miscarriage or other certain individual griefs. This is why Job is often used for such griefs. But this book identifies all manner of personal grief, but in a corporate context. It's when we suffer as a nation and believers know it to be a day of God-sent destruction that these words will most ring true. Even now, when you see the wicked prospering, it is a balm to our hearts to confess the guilt of all of us, rather than to rage at men's wicked doings. It is God who sets down the nations. It is his doing that we are all guilty in national matters. And we see later in this book, this does not remove his love for his elect, but only proves his personal care, though many do and perish in the worst of calamities. If this sounds troubling to you right now, I would say it is troubling, that while the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, the comfort and security of God's people is still connected to the state of nations. And for more on that, I would refer you to Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, for more on the providence of God, which shows how the providence of God works together with the evil that he brings, which keep us from getting into the weeds on this subject because it would guide through the topic. Also, one more thing about from verse 12, is that Judah's inhabitants had also been troubled by the message under the preaching of Jeremiah. They wondered, "How can we be in God's favor if God sends such destruction, Jeremiah? That can't happen." Now we pick up in verse 13. "From on high, he," that is the Lord, "sent fire into my bones, and he prevailed. He stretched out a net for my feet. He turned me back." Note here a glimmer of the purpose for which he does this. "He turned me back. He gave me to desolation all the day, faint, sick," or we could also translate nauseated. "A yoke was binded on my transgressions." This phrase is uncertain. in his hands was woven together, presumably the yoke. They were laid upon my neck. He has caused my strength to falter. The Lord has given me into the hands of those I can't withstand. My Lord has rejected all my strong ones from my midst. He called an appointed assembly against me. The appointed assembly is a word usually referring to something good, like a worship service or appointed feast. But here it is not something good that the Lord has appointed for them. The purpose, he goes on, is to break my young men. My Lord tread in the winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. Over these I weep. My eyes flood with water. For comfort is distant from me, someone to return my life. My children became desolate because of a mighty enemy. Zion stretches out her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord decreed for Jacob concerning his surrounding enemies, his foes, that Jerusalem was to be turned to garbage before them. My translation differs here from the ESV and NIV and maybe others because I've taken Jerusalem as the subject of the verb related to the Lord's decree rather than the neighbors, which is akin to the comments I gave you about verse 1, about how it's difficult to tell. In verse 18, now the lament begins to be completed here. Verse 18 declares, righteous is he, the Lord, for I was rebellious to his mouth. Please listen, all peoples, and see my pain, my young women and my young men. They have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers. They deserted me. My priests and my elders perished in the city because they were seeking something for themselves to eat, to retain their lives. See, O Lord, for it depresses me. My stomach churns. My heart turns within me, for I have been terribly rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, it is like death. The death in the home here is usually referring to disease. We have two verses left to read, by the way. You'll note there's 22 verses in the lament, and that's because Jeremiah has arranged it alphabetically with each consonant of the Hebrew alphabet beginning each of the verses. Usually this pattern was reserved for memorization purposes. Here it appears to be helping Jeremiah to thoroughly lament. So we continue, verse 21. They heard my groaning, yet there is none to comfort me. All my enemies heard my distress. They laughed, for you have done it. May you bring the day you spoke of, and may they be like me. Let all their evil come before you, and bring it upon them just as you brought it upon me. Because all my transgressions, because all my groanings, my heart is sick. Thus far, excuse me, take a sip. Thus far, Lamentations laments loss and pain at a shocking national catastrophe. We should remember that Lamentations leads us toward the acknowledgement of guilt, personally and corporately, in light of such a God-sent devastation. And because this emphasis in this lament, I've sought to keep my comments on the text and the sermon to that the destruction and that which it leads us to acknowledgement of guilt. As far as the wrath of God, Lamentations 2 covers that most pointedly. Chapter 3 covers the spiritual anguish of this time and the hope that they still had in the Lord. Chapter 4 laments the graphic variety of suffering that came upon the people. And chapter 5 laments the present state of exile and prays for their restoration. And that's just a thumbnail, a sketch to explain why the exposition I want to give you is focused on what Judah went through as a nation leading up to the events that caused these laments. And for the moment, I want to ask that anyone who may think that God could never bring such a calamity upon themselves, ask if there is any reason why this could happen to Judah. And then to consider how we are exempt, why they are not. It's not anti-American for us to consider such things. This is about our guilt as a people. And in light of God's righteous authority to ordain the unthinkable and to still bless his people in it. Maybe none of this is challenging to a church that is reformed, but I'm compelled to mention it lest perhaps to us Lamentations remain neglected, or we fail to see how it's relevant to the church in every nation. Well, did you know that the fall of Jerusalem and the events leading up to it have some of the best attested history in the Old Testament? This history is found in 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, and in the book of Jeremiah. There are also a wealth of Babylonian records from the time, major discoveries of which are as recent as 1956. 2 Kings 25 describes the events that took place in this order. First, there was a siege of Jerusalem, famine, the flight of leaders, the burning of the palace and the temple, the breach of city walls, the exile of the populace, the looting of the temple, the execution of leaders, and Judah as finally a subjugated, good-for-nothing state. 2 Chronicles 36 agrees in that order. Now, we see that 2 Kings, in fact, if you flip from 21 on, you find that the description of everything that took place, of course, but there's a reason why it took place. The collapse, in contemporary terms, had come because the anger of the Lord had been kindled in especially noteworthy ways under King Manasseh. We read that in 2 Kings 23, verse 26, and also in 2 Kings 21, verse 12. The reforms of Josiah did not turn God from his wrath. And this tells us that the events of Judah's decline go back 100 years prior. By the way, I've gained much by way of overview from John Bright's history of Israel, and I've gone through the scriptures to reference an exposition of this history. If I give you quotations or citations at every point, though, it would take a long time. And also from John Bright, we gleaned some insights from the Chronicles of the Chaldean Kings, which fill in just a couple places where you wouldn't find a direct biblical citation about it. What I'm about to tell you is the story of Judah's destruction. And what you should hear is a lineal march to destruction because they rejected God. Now, from the death of Hezekiah to the final fall of Jerusalem, there is a span of 100 years. Manasseh became king after his father Hezekiah died. We read that in 2 Kings 21. And you could go there and start kind of creeping through to follow along. But in any case, he became a vassal to Assyria. A vassal means a subject to, paying taxes to, etc. The scripture of 2 Kings 21 reports what evil Manasseh did in the sight of the Lord, like Ahaz, his grandfather, had done. Manasseh's relations with pagan nations encouraged the evils of sorcery, divination, idols, sacrifices that all the nations did to be done in Judah, and we see this theme develop. It appears that the common people under Manasseh had forgotten the essential distinction between the worship of the true God and the false pagan gods. They seemed to practice one alongside the other without feeling any contradiction with the faith of their fathers. Jeremiah 15, 1-2 is especially pointed on that. Manasseh was the worst king of Judah, but things had seemed to improve. This is really important. Judah was subjected to Assyria already, but once Assyria became itself bloated and fractured as a nation, Judah essentially regained her independent status. And when Assyria was near to its end, Ammon became king for 2 short years and was killed. Each of these short kings there's a story behind them as well. Then Josiah became king at age 8, and of course this was presumably under the care of ruling advisors. While Josiah was still young, he launched sweeping reforms. He had the pagan idols cut down, the Asherah poles, the altars of Baal removed. And he did this extensively. And because Assyria had been weakened, Josiah was able to even perform these reforms in lands that had been lost, areas around Samaria, Galilee, and even to the coast. Josiah's reforms reached their climax in 622 BC, while Judah was free. You'll remember his reform that they find the book of the law. His reform was the most thorough in Judah's history. And it was during repairs to the temple that they find the book of the law. And this encouraged and upheld Josiah in centralizing again the worship of the Lord in the temple. The freedom of Judah during this time seemed also to go together well with the compliance of the people to his reforms. The people had a sense of false assurance, however, during this time, perhaps connecting their external compliance to the law as the reason for their peace. They were free, so they thought they were good. So the Lord sent the preaching of Jeremiah and Zephaniah, and a little later Habakkuk, to warn them of the terrible day of the Lord which remained. The people seemed to think it wouldn't come. And note the brief span of time. Less than 30 years between the time when Josiah's thorough reforms were climaxing to when Jerusalem became uninhabitable. In our day and age, this would be as short as the late 1980s until today or another year or two. As a contrast, things began to get messy when Josiah was killed in battle in 609 BC. He was going out to meet Egyptian Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo. Egypt was allied with the weakened Assyrian state, and it appeared to be a lose-lose problem for Judah. If Egypt grew stronger and Assyria grew back its strength, Egypt would be subject again to an Egypt-Assyrian alliance. And whoever would devour the remaining of places of the Assyrian kingdom would have power enough to make Judah subject again as well. Necho won this battle and established new gains which put an end to Jeremiah's independence. Josiah was followed by son Jehoaz for 3 months, and then Jehoiakim, who became vassal to Egypt. Egyptian power fell to Nebuchadnezzar at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, and Jehoiakim became his vassal, but not willingly. Babylon sent troops to assert ownership. This is 2 Kings 24. Initial captives were taken at the time. Meanwhile, consequentially, Josiah's land gains and his reforms were all reversed. This shows at large that the hearts of the people were not in it. Some people even blamed national humiliation that had occurred by being subject again on the reforms. Pagan practices returned. Public morality declined. All the while, some prophets gave false assurance to the people, saying, "You will not see sword or suffer famine. Instead, I will give you lasting peace in this place." After the likely assassination of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim becomes king. And 3 months later, on March 16, 597 BC, many leading officials and much booty was hauled off to Babylon. Jehoiakim was hauled off to Babylon, and Zedekiah was made king. So far, the destruction had not yet occurred. Zedekiah reigned with an ambiguous or vague authority at the time, because many still saw Jehoiakim as king, and you can find that in Ezekiel 1:2, other places as well. False prophets were declaring that Nebuchadnezzar would be broken within 2 years and that Jehoiakim would return. And such talk Jeremiah wrote to denounce. And you'll remember this is where he wrote to the exiles telling them to settle in for a longer stay. And that's Jeremiah 29. Zedekiah apparently met with Jeremiah a number of times, but he did not restrain the errors of his officials. Zedekiah was at a loss. The Bible tells us if he surrendered, he would have been spared. Perhaps as early as 588 BC, Babylon's army arrived and put Jerusalem into a blockade. Morale was hopeless, and just briefly they thought Egypt might help, but they withdrew. Jeremiah preached that the worst was happening. Zedekiah wanted to surrender, but he was afraid. The city ran out of food in July of 587 BC. City walls were breached. Soldiers poured in. Zedekiah fled, but was captured. Only the best were departed. The rest were shown no mercy. Jerusalem was in such a condition that Judah's appointed provincial governor, Gedaliah, did not make his home at Jerusalem. He made his home at Mizpah. Gedaliah's friends took Jeremiah and fled, perhaps related to a third deportation in 582 BC. Historian John Bright assesses that Judah's population likely exceeded about 250,000 people about the time of Manasseh, and that it had been cut in half by the time of the deportation of 597 BC. But much of the drop was due not only to death from slaughter, but also famine and disease. And after the siege and collapse of Jerusalem, the population of Judah would drop to a near 20,000 people before exiles returned. All the main towns of Judah were razed to the ground. So from her heights 100 years before to the first returning exiles, Judah was reduced in population by about 90%. Again, those numbers are John Bright's. God sent destruction of Judah, just as he has said. Of that we are sure. I hope that this historical exposition helps to bring into focus the utter ruin which is described here in Lamentations. And perhaps some of the national themes are clearer as well, that Judah's freedom and security was both influential of and derived from the God or gods whom she worshipped. And we can corporately relate to how easily we are soothed by a cultural false assurance of security, even of God's continuing favor and protection for the future. We think that such disaster would never happen to us. We easily forget any thought that our corporate sins as a church or a nation could warrant such a day of wrath. After all, God does direct his providence for the good of his people. This is true. But how quickly do people forget the day of wrath when it is sent upon a nation? God performs his awesome work, and the shadow of destruction is quickly forgotten. Surely there are good, great works which God performs in the secret counsel of his will. Should we not all ourselves be more watchful, as we are subjected to evil tyrants as a nation? I would ask you the question, are we immune to bloody extermination from a communist-like revolution? Are we set up for the dissolution of an insolvent currency when our world reserve leaves the U.S. dollar? Is there not a collapse, or at least the seed of a collapse, of every sort underway? And perhaps that question can be raised in every nation. One especially here in America, however, that expresses hatred toward Christians. There are homosexuals in the military, women on front lines, child sacrifice of abortion, purging of Christians from the military and the marketplace, warnings about such people as you and I from the Department of Homeland Security, and what is worse, the greatest threat to our national security is in fact an electromagnetic pulse. An EMP can be caused by a nuclear detonation over our heartland, or even from the sun. An EMP would destroy our grid. You can Google near misses, solar flares, near misses, and you'll get plenty of information there. The result is, I found on a NASA website, even your toilet will not flush. And this year, this has been going on for quite some years, talking in Congress and the Senate about how about protecting our grid. There are things that can be done. And Congress this year has been warned that 90% of the population of the United States would die in the aftermath of civil breakdown, famine, disease, in the aftermath of an electromagnetic pulse. The House forwarded a bill, others may know more information about that, to fix the vulnerability, but the Senate did not pass it. If I understand this correctly, the pulse protection for our infrastructure would cost less than a day of the Iraq war at its height. I may have already said that, I apologize. They call this hardening the grid. Our military has done it. China is protected. Russia is protected. We are not. There have even been some very close calls, which I alluded to, one of which, not too long ago, could have annihilated us, but we missed it as the Earth moving around the sun by 9 days. You know that this is troubling, but Lamentations 1 directs us to mourn and to be brought back to the Lord, acknowledging guilt. And so we hear again the opening verses and consider them as ourselves. Alas, how lonely dwells the city that was once so full of people. She has become like a widow, she who was great among nations, princess among provinces. She has become a slave. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for your help to fear you and acknowledge you aright as a people. We pray that this might begin in our own hearts, that we'd have no fear of your great and good providence, and that the love of you would cause us all the more to watch our life, our families, and all that we care for and hold dearly, carefully. O Lord, be our peace and grant us strength to persevere and to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. And we would pray as you taught us to pray.